If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 28, we're going to be reading verses 10 to 22. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a tenth." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight to meet with you. Thank you that we can worship together in freedom, Lord. Thank you that you're with us. Help us to listen now. Help us to have open ears and open hearts to know what you might be wanting to say to us tonight. And help us to be ready to respond to whatever that word may be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, I wonder if anybody here has a special place that you go to when you're expecting to meet with God. Maybe some of you have got a special room in your house with a nice view from the window, and maybe a favourite chair that you like to sit in and read the Bible and to pray. Or maybe you're an outdoors sort of person and you like to go for a walk in the woods or maybe along a beach to have some quiet time with God. There's that poem, isn't there, about being out in the garden. Lots of people say that they like to go out and sit in their garden. That poem that says, "One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." That's not actually true of my garden. I think if I go out in my garden, I'm sort of nearer to weeds and cat poo and things rather than actually feeling any closer to God. But some people have got wonderful gardens and they love to go out there and sit and pray. Or some people might go up in the mountains to meet with God. And maybe those people have got the right idea, because that happens quite a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? We see people such as Moses and Elijah going up the mountain. And then obviously in the New Testament, Peter, James and John go up the mountain and they see Jesus transfigured before them. So maybe mountains are a good idea. And for some people, church is that place, isn't it? Coming here, coming to church is that significant place. And maybe this is our place where we come every week with that expectation, really eager. And I think that's a really good attitude to have, coming here expecting to meet with God. And sometimes some of us would go to bigger festivals, things like Spring Harvest, where there's that real sense of expectation that God is here, that God's going to move, that something's going to happen, he's going to do something. Or when we go on a retreat, we might have that sense that God is going to speak to us. But in this passage we've just read, Jacob was not expecting to meet with God. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of Jacob, but for those who might need our memories refreshing or who don't know the story, Jacob was one of the first ancestors of the people of Israel, right at the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And at this point in the story, the passage we've read, Jacob is basically on the run. He's on the run from his twin brother Esau. And the reason that he's on the run is that he's tricked his elderly blind father Isaac into giving him the blessing that Esau should have had. Esau should have had this blessing as the eldest son, but Jacob pretends to be Esau, and so Isaac thinks he can feel his hairy arms because they've strapped animal skins to his arms, and he tastes the lovely soup that he thinks Jacob's made when actually his mum made it for him, and he says, oh, it must be Esau. I'll give him the blessing. And of course, Esau, when he finds out, is absolutely livid about this. And he's after Jacob. He's baying for Jacob's blood, basically. So Jacob's father, Isaac, has given him some advice. And he's told him, go and make yourself scarce until Esau has calmed down. And they've got an uncle who lives in this place called Haran. The uncle is called Laban. So Isaac says, why don't you go off and see your uncle Laban and go and stay with him? So where we meet Jacob in this passage, he's on the road to Haran. He's left his home. He's left his family. He's left everything that was familiar to him. Everything that he's grown up with. He's left his mum and dad. He's left it all behind. And he's off to this place called Haran. So in verse 1, we find Jacob in a place that's between places. It's between Beersheba and Haran. It's a place without a name at the beginning of the passage. Jacob's not gone there looking for God. He's not gone there to worship. He's not gone there to pray. And he's not gone there because of the camping facilities either, because what we hear is that there's just a stone that he uses for a pillow. It doesn't sound very comfortable at all. He's not expecting to meet with God in this place. But something happens. Something happens to Jacob while he's there. Jacob goes to sleep, and by the time he wakes up, everything has changed. All Jacob's done is go to sleep and wake up. But in the morning, everything is different. And this is what Jacob says when he wakes up, having had this dream. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place, he says. This is none other than the house of God. This place without a name, this is the gate of heaven. A place in the middle of nowhere, a place between places, a place between home and away, a place between places that are safe and familiar. God is in this place. God reveals himself there to Jacob. So the first point I wanted to make to try and apply this to our lives somehow is about our expectations. Where is God? Our children, Bethan and Johan, are 7 and 4, and they're at an age at the moment where they're asking a lot of questions like that. Where is God? And we get things like, Mummy, is God in the bathroom? Yes, God's in the bathroom. Is God at school? Yes, God's everywhere. Yes, God is there. God's at your school as well. Mummy, is God in the microwave? Is God in my tummy? This is the kind of thing, I'm sure many of you have heard this kind of questions. But this has made me think, because we say that God is everywhere, but do we live as though he's everywhere? Do we live in that expectation of meeting with God wherever we go, in our home, in our workplaces, at the cinema, in Tesco, in the car? And I just thought, what might it mean for us to say, surely God is in this place? Surely God is in our kitchen, and I was not aware of it. Surely God is at the school gate, and I didn't know it. Surely God is in this cafe or in this supermarket or this office, and I didn't realise it. Or even if we think about the towns and villages where we live, surely the Lord is here in Bangor, and we didn't realise it. Surely the Lord is in Bethesda, that's where I live. Surely the Lord is in Llandegfan, that's where half the church seems to live at the moment. Surely the Lord is in Wales. Surely the Lord is in this place. He is. It's true. He's here. He's at work. Often unseen, often unlooked for, often we don't realise it. But what would it look like if all of us began to live in expectation of meeting with God in every place that we happen to set foot? Meeting with God every day, wherever we happen to be, stations, airports, factories, lecture theatres, bedrooms, bathrooms, lounges, kitchens. How might that change your day? How might living like that change your attitude as a Christian walking through life? How might it change the decisions you make? How might it change the way you speak to people? How might it change the way that we come into a room expectant? God is in this place. So back to Jacob's dream. It's an amazing thing to try and imagine this picture that Jacob saw. So I've just been looking at some of the ways that different artists have tried to represent Jacob's dream down the years. So you can find all kinds of things on the internet. So here we go. Don't know if you can see. Can you see this? So this is a picture dating right back to 1665 by an artist called Murillo. It's a very sort of classical-looking angels. And then this is the romantic poet William Blake, who did this impression. And this is a more modern one. It's a lot more abstract. The next one's a bit of a joke one. This is Jacob's dream in Children's Dinner. But this is what the Bible describes it as. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So we've got angels. We've got angels going up and down this stairway. And what I find really inspiring about this picture is that it's a two-way ladder. There's traffic. There's traffic between heaven and earth. It's not a one-way street. They're going up and down this stairway. And I think this is a really important thing for us to understand about heaven, because we often just think about heaven as a nice place to go to when we die, with no real relevance for us now. But I think what this dream shows us is that actually heaven is very close. Heaven is very close. This is a quote from a theologian called Walter Brueggemann. He says, "Earth is not left to its own resources, and heaven is not a remote self-contained realm for the gods. Heaven has to do with earth. Heaven has to do with earth." There's traffic between the two. There's places where heaven and earth can overlap. But for us as Christians, what's even more important for us is the fact that this dream, this vision from the very beginning of the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus. Now, you may remember that in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself actually refers to this story about Jacob's dream from Genesis. And in this passage in John, he's talking to a man named Nathanael, who's one of the earliest people to follow Jesus. And Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." And the implication is that this is some kind of miraculous seeing Nathanael under the fig tree, some kind of word of knowledge almost. It's not completely clear. But what is clear is when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," that makes Nathanael believe in Jesus. It convinces Nathanael that Jesus is the Son of God. But then in John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says this. Jesus says to Nathanael, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? So the gate of heaven is no longer a place, but a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. And we know that Jesus says similar things elsewhere in the book of John. He says, I am the gate for the sheep. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So actually, the truth is that we don't need a special place to go and meet with Jesus because we've got a special person, Jesus Christ. Jesus has made a way for us to meet with God through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Anywhere can be a holy place. And as people who follow Jesus, people who love Jesus, we should be living in expectation that we can encounter God through Jesus anywhere, and that God can be at work through Jesus in us in any and every place that we go. And of course, in the dream, God goes on to speak to Jacob and to give him a promise. So I just want to look a little bit about the promises that God gives to Jacob. Now, earlier in the book of Genesis, God has already made promises to Jacob's family. He's made promises to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and he's made promises to Jacob's father, Isaac. And a lot of the things that God promises to Jacob in this passage are things that God has already promised to Abraham and Isaac. It's like a confirmation of what God's already promised. Jacob might be on the run and he might have done some dodgy things, but God has not forgotten his promises. He's not given up on this family. So in verse 13, God says that he's going to give the land to him. He's going to give the promised land to his descendants. And this is the same thing as what he has promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And we know that this promise was fulfilled because we see the Israelites coming to inherit the land later on in the Old Testament. And in verse 14, he says that he's going to give lots of descendants to Jacob. And again, that's something he already promised to Abraham and Isaac. And we know that that was also fulfilled because Jacob became the father of 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. They all came from Jacob. And the third thing, also in verse 14, is the promise that all the nations or peoples of the world will be blessed through Jacob and his offspring. And again, that's something that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And we know that that's been fulfilled as well, because that's why we're sitting here tonight, or standing here in my case. We're part of the fulfillment of that promise, that all peoples of the earth, even the Welsh and the English, should be blessed through Jacob and his descendants. So that's three promises to Jacob. But the fourth promise is this one. God goes beyond what he's already promised to Abraham and Isaac, and he goes on to say this, I will be with you. I will be with you. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God says to Jacob, I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to watch over you, and I'm going to bring you home. This is amazing, actually, when you stop to think about it for a moment. This is a God who has created the world, who's standing at the top of this ladder of angels, who reigns over the heavens and the earth, and he promises to this human being who's not in a good place, he's on the run, he's a bit of a trickster, he's in hiding from his brother. So it's not because of anything he's done. It's pure grace, pure grace. God promises to be with him, to help him, to keep him, and to bless him. So God says, I will be with you. And we know that that's a promise of God that echoes down through the words of the Bible again and again. We hear it repeated, don't we? Over and over again. Isaiah 43, when the people of Israel are in exile, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, this is in another dream, a dream that was given to Joseph. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Obviously, this is from Isaiah itself, which means God with us. And this is prophesying Jesus' birth. Jesus is Emmanuel, the personification of God with us. The Word became flesh, says John, and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us. And then there's another echo in Matthew's gospel at the end of the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 20, this is the very last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples as he's commissioning them to go out and make disciples of all nations. Jesus says to them, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, if we were reading this in Welsh, you'd see the change here. And Welsh is a bit like French in that it notices the difference between you singular and you plural. So if you know any Welsh, you'll know that T is you singular. So when God promises to be with Jacob, he's saying, "I want to be with you, T, singular." But here in Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, we've shifted to the chi, the plural, you plural. I will be with you. And if we're disciples of Jesus, that promise includes us. It includes his followers who are under that same commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. And surely I will be with you, us, always, to the very end of the age. We are the heirs to this promise to Jacob. The God who created the world, the God who reigns over the heavens and the earth, promises to us, ordinary people, in Northwest Wales in 2017, that he is with us. But that has to mean something to us. What will that mean to us when we go home tonight? What will it mean to me when I stand outside the school gate tomorrow? What will it mean to us in our work this week or as we go about our daily routines? Just got to keep it in our consciousness and remember that God is with us. And it doesn't matter where we are. Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." With me in the hospital, the exam room, in prison, in a workplace where we're unhappy or stressed out. Maybe the street pastor's with me on the streets of Bangor at 3 o'clock in the morning with drunk people being sick. You know, with me as I walk through bereavement or depression or confusion or persecution. You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. But this promise calls for a response from us. It calls for a decision. What is Jacob going to do? What's Jacob going to do when he wakes up? He could just carry on as though nothing's happened and think, "Oh, that was an interesting dream. I'll just carry on." But of course, everything has changed. Everything has changed for Jacob. And so in verses 20 to 22, we see the difference for him that this experience has made, because he has to respond. So first of all, he has to make a decision. He makes a commitment to God. And in verse 21, he says, "The Lord will be my God. God, from this day forward, you're mine and I'm yours." And with Jacob, you know, Jacob's a bit tricky. He hasn't completely changed after this dream. There's still a little bit of an if in it. He says, if God will be with me and if he does the things he says he'll do. Jacob is only human and we're only human. But he does make a vow. He makes a commitment. He throws in his lot with God. And maybe we need to make that same decision tonight. Maybe there's someone here like Jacob, running away, done things that we might regret, things that we're trying to hide from God. But it's not too late. It's not too late to throw in our lot with God. Or maybe we're just on the fringes and we just need to make that commitment to go over the bridge and make that decision which says, "Yes, okay, You will be my God. Money is not going to be my God anymore. Work isn't going to be my God anymore. My smartphone's not going to be my God anymore. Myself isn't going to be my God anymore. All those things that we've used to fill that gap, they're not going to be my God anymore. You, the Lord, will be my God. And that's the most important decision we can ever make. And the second way that Jacob responds is in worship. And what he does is he takes that uncomfortable stone that he's been lying on as a pillar, that he's been lying on to sleep on as a pillow, and he sets it up as a pillar, so it's like pillow to pillar. And he pours oil over this stone, and it becomes an altar of worship to God. And really, after the encounter that he's had, what can he do but worship God? And that's why we come. That's why we come to church. Of course, we don't worship in the same way as Jacob, but we do sing, we do pray, we study the Bible together, we come around the Lord's table and share bread and wine. God calls us to respond in worship. And the third way that Jacob responds is in action. So in verse 22, Jacob promises to give a tenth of everything he has back to God. And maybe this is a challenge to some of us as well, that we don't just worship God with our voices, we also need to worship him with our wallets. But not just our wallets, with our houses, with our cars, with our possessions. How might God be challenging us tonight to use the things we have as an act of devotion to him and as a blessing to the people that he's given us? I think that's run out of battery, Penny. Yeah. Thank you. So just inviting everybody here tonight to respond to God's promise. God says the same to us that he says to Jacob. He says that he will be with us wherever we are. But often we live as though we don't believe him. We live as though he's not there. So I'd just like us all to consider tonight, what is our response? Jacob named the place where he had his dream Bethel, and the word Bethel means house of God. But remember that because of Jesus, anywhere we go can be a Bethel, because Jesus can make any place we go to into a holy place, because he promises to go with us. So let's do that as we go out of this place, as we go into all the different places that we go to tomorrow morning. Let's think of each place we go to as a place where we could encounter the living God and where those around us could encounter the living God. And let's show the world who Jesus is. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that you are with us wherever we go. And as we go out tonight, help us to remember that we do not go alone. We pray for each of our homes, that those homes might be places where we encounter your presence. That they might be places where we experience your spirit. That they might be places where we offer hospitality. That they might be places of prayer. That they might be places of celebration. And we pray for our workplaces. And we pray that as we go about our daily business, whether that's at work or seeing people or in our busyness or looking after children or caring for elderly relatives, that we might be able to take your presence into the most difficult of places. We pray that before we speak, we might remember that you are there. That before we act, we might remember that you are there. And we pray that we might be inspired by you, that we might be guided by you, that your wisdom may give us the knowledge of what to do and what to say, and that your Holy Spirit might fill us and give us the strength to do the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.